Okay, so we are reading from John 9, and it's page 758. So it starts. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbours and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes opened?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they call Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you got to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened." The man replied, "He is a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and he had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that he can now see?" "We know he's our son," the parents answered, "and we know that he was born blind. But how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." A second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they held insults at him and said, "You are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now this is remarkable. You don't even know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshipped him. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who will see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? We are blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains."
Thanks, Mel. Do keep that extraordinary passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in your service sheets, and as usual, an opportunity to make any comments, ask any questions at the end. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, as we've just sung, we do ask that you would open our eyes to understand the truth of this passage. We're very dependent on you for this and ask for your understanding of your word by your Spirit. So help us now. And also, as we consider the implications of this to us as a church here in Bradford, help us to think that through. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. 2 weeks ago, we ran a quiz night in town, which a number of you were at. It was very much a normal quiz night, but there was a bit of a twist. And the twist was, which you don't normally get in a pub quiz, is halfway through there was a short Christian talk. And the quiz night has stimulated a number of conversations with various guests. Let me mention a few. So one of the guests was struck by the wisdom of the Christian message. So he came up to me at the end of the meeting and he asked how old Tom and I was. The gentleman himself was an older man, but learning how young we were, he thought I was a lot younger than you. No, just kidding. Learning how young we were, he was surprised. Surprised by what we had to say. And, you know, I mean, he might be thinking, well, look, this is a wisdom beyond sort of human years. But I think we'd want to say that he perceived something of the wisdom of the gospel that kind of commends itself over and above what, you know, just what humans would naturally say, which is interesting. Another guest was struck by the certainty that the Christian message offers. And the reason that he was struck was because he was a very thoughtful man and had thought quite a lot about how the world worked. But he'd come to the conclusion that the world is a very uncertain place. And actually so uncertain that he would say, the only thing that is certain about the world is that it's uncertain. Okay? And given that there are no grounds for any certainty, one had to adapt and find safety and security in other ways. Yet, this is the thing. He perceived the gospel as offering concrete certainties about the world. Well, another conversation involves someone who didn't actually come to the quiz night. They're invited. But part of their response to the invitation was this. They simply said, I don't need to be saved. It's not that the conversation wasn't, do you want to come to the quiz night? I don't need to be saved. It was kind of in view of the fact that it was a quiz night with a twist, the Christian talk, and that came up with this response, I don't need to be saved. And I want to think for a moment, what could be meant by such a comment? I don't need to be saved. Now, people's need for salvation is very much determined by what they think the human problem is. So if the human problem is loneliness, then salvation is the provision of friendship. Okay? Or if the human problem is my sense of worthlessness, then salvation is giving a sense of worth. Okay? Or if the problem is my sense of nothingness, then salvation is the giving of purpose. And of course, if someone doesn't have those needs, whether it be a sense of worthlessness or purposelessness or loneliness, then they don't need to be saved in that sense. Do you see? So the statement, I don't need saving, could mean I don't have a problem that I need saving from. Okay? But as well as the link between what we think the human problem is and what counts as salvation, there's also a link between what we think the human problem is and who can save. So, for example, if the human problem is loneliness, well, who can save? Well, anyone who offers friendship is perceived as a kind of a saviour figure. Or if the human problem is a sense of worthlessness, then anybody who helps me to feel positive about myself is a kind of a saviour. Or if the human problem is my sense of nothingness, then anyone who brings direction to my life is perceived as a saviour. And the thing is, in all of those three examples, there's nothing particularly unique about who can save. But any number of people can give me a sense of worth, can give me a sense of purpose, and can be my friend. And so the statement, I don't need saving, could mean, look, I don't need saving by you or your religious system or your God, because I can have my human needs met in other ways, other places. Thank you very much. Now, the interesting thing in that sort of case study is it just goes to show how important it is to get the human problem right. Because what we think the human problem is kind of affects not only what salvation is, but who can save. And last week, I mean, this is what we're thinking about, isn't it, in John in these chapters? Because last week we considered the nature of the human problem as it was presented in John chapter 7 and 8. And if you remember, the Jews formed something of a case study, and their problem was one of understanding. Do you remember? They didn't understand the truth about themselves, because they claimed God was their father when he wasn't. And they didn't understand the truth about Jesus. They claimed that God isn't Jesus' father when he is. So here there are these group of people, and they don't understand the truth about God. That's the problem. But their problem isn't just that they didn't understand, but that they couldn't understand the truth about God. Because if you remember, Jesus is fairly, you know, black and white. He confronts them with the truth about himself and about them, and they cannot understand it. Not because it's particularly hard to understand, but it was as if they were blind. It's not just that they couldn't see, but they weren't able to see. And that case study contributes to the Bible's teaching that the human problem is one of blindness. Blindness to the truth about God. Now, I actually looked at John chapter 8 with some of the workers from Morrison's last Tuesday. You probably know that Tom and I have been involved in doing some sort of Bible talks with some of the workers at their headquarters. And last week, I didn't even get to the end of the talk before one of them interrupted me and said, hang on a minute, I thought the Jews were the children of God and God was their father. Are you saying that they're not? And it was quite helpful because I think it captured something of the shock of John 8. Because the very people who you think should be in the know about God are seriously deceived. And it raises the question, well, where does that leave the rest of humanity? You know, if the people you think would understand about God don't and are unable to, what about the rest? And so it's no surprise, really, to read how the Bible talks about how all of humanity is blind to the truth about God. Brad and I were chatting during the week about some of these things, and he made a very interesting comment about popular culture and how it influences the way that we think about this. Let me just use an example of films to illustrate. You know, we've talked before about how in films they often present the characters as either goodies and baddies. Okay, and so like in a Western, the good cowboys wear white hats, the bad cowboys wear black hats. And so, you know, that influences the way we think about people, that they're either kind of goodies or baddies. But Brad's comment was that it's interesting that in these films, the baddies, that's these are the baddies, these are the goodies, the baddies are over here. The baddies, they know that they are baddies. If you just think about the films, they just know that they're baddies. You know, they dress like baddies. So I guess every time they get dressed in the morning, there's a reminder that they're baddies. You know, I guess in some of the classic films, the baddies talk about their evil plans to take over the world. So you kind of think, well, they know they're baddies. And that influences us in that we're used to thinking that baddies know that they're baddies. And that can influence the way we think about humanity. It leads us to think that humanity is transparent to itself. You know, we think that people know who they are. But John 8 teaches us that humanity doesn't know. It doesn't know itself. And indeed, it cannot know itself, even when the truth is right in front of it, for it is blind. So you see, blindness leaves humanity helpless. It cannot save itself. Now, the blindness of humanity is vividly pictured in John 9 by the man born blind, the story that Mel read to us. And it's fairly obvious that this miracle is not just another miracle that Jesus does, just because he likes doing miracles, but it provides a picture of what needs to take place in order for somebody to receive spiritual sight. That is, to understand the truth about God. Okay? This miracle is a picture of what it will take for somebody who is blind to the truth about God to be able to see. And the blindness imagery doesn't just stress humanity's inability to save itself, but it also demonstrates the need for God to act. For God alone can open blind eyes. Or to put it more simply, God alone can save. And as you read the story, I mean, the healing of the blind man, the man born blind, is presented as nothing less than a miracle from God. Did the man give himself sight? No. Did his family help him? No. This was God. I mean, listen to the man's testimony in verse 15. When asked to give an account as to how he received his sight, he said this: "He," that's Jesus, "put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." It is slightly odd, isn't it, that Jesus uses saliva and mud. And you kind of think, well, if it's a miracle, couldn't he just sort of do it? Why use saliva and mud? I wonder what you make of it. I mean, it's in verse 6. It's quite graphic even. It says, it describes in part how Jesus healed the man. It said, "He spat on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and then put it on the man's eyes." It's kind of a bit weird. All kinds of ideas have been suggested why he might do that. I mean, we could talk about the fact that what human has ever healed someone's eyes with mud and saliva? You know, it's not the sort of thing that happens. And it kind of underlines the point that this is not the way that humans do it, which underlines the fact that this is God and God's work. But a number of our church fathers saw a fascinating sort of allusion to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And if you remember then, it talks about how God made Adam out of the dust, out of the ground, and breathed life into it. And so the way the parallel will go is that, well, look, God made human beings out of the dust of the ground. And so here we see Jesus in an act of creation using a little dust to recreate the man's eyes. Eyes that were otherwise lacking can now see. And I guess it seems quite plausible, because that does contribute to this idea that we're to understand this miracle as this is God. Only God can do this. God alone can open people's eyes. It's worth thinking for a moment what the alternatives are. If it's not God alone who is able to give sight, then what are the alternatives? And if salvation is not all of God, then there are, in fact, two possibilities. Either salvation is part human and part God, or all of human. To be part human and part God would mean that God and humans sort of work together so that the human responds and understands without God, although God contributes. To be all of human would mean that a person understands without any internal work of God. They can just see in and of themselves. Let me make a few comments on these possibilities, or well, not possibilities, these are alternatives, which it's good to sort of consider as we think about the ground of where we want to be thinking. The first thing is to say that when we say that salvation is all of God, it's not to say that conversion has no authentic human response. Rather, it's saying that any human response is enabled by an internal work of God. So for this reason, human response is attributable to God alone and not to some merit or ability that survived the fall. It's also worth pointing out that all of human is not saying that God is completely absent from the process. Rather, it's saying that the help that God gives is external. For example, the example of Christ and the instruction of the Bible. What all of human is saying is that the internal change, the change from within that gives sight, is solely down to the individual. And for this reason, the difference between these three outlooks isn't so much is God gracious, because God is actually gracious in all three views. The thing that distinguishes all of God from the other two is, does God save by grace alone? Is it exclusively only the internal work of God that takes someone from being blind to the truth about God, to seeing the truth about God? And the power of the blindness imagery helps us to see that the problem is one of blindness, which requires an act of God, and only God, to open blind eyes. Now this, in many ways, it's not difficult to persuade one another that this is true, because in our experience, so often when we present the gospel to unbelievers, they don't seem to understand it. You've had that experience where you've explained the gospel so clearly, yet people do not understand. But wonderfully, it also explains why we are able to understand the gospel, because of God's work in us. And this is a tremendous encouragement to us in our evangelism, because it is our confidence that God can and will open blind eyes. That as we present the gospel, that God is able and willing to open people's blind eyes. And that gives us great confidence as we present the gospel that some will see, because God will open their eyes. Now, the blind man isn't the only focus in this chapter. There's also continued focus on these Jews. And I wonder what you make of the way that they sort of investigate this miracle, because they're presented very much as the reader's thinking, how astonishing their continued blindness is towards the truth. I mean, they're in an incredible position to thoroughly investigate the healing of the blind man. They have full access to all the sources, to the parents, to the man, to others. They interview the man born blind, they interview his parents, But it is actually their second interview with the man born blind that is the most telling. Have a look. They say to the man, "You were steeped in sin at birth." Now, what do you think that means? Well, it seems to me that it's a fairly cruel reference to the fact that the man was born blind. Because, of course, the initial discussion with the man is over whether the man had sinned or not, and that was a cause of his blindness. Now, think about what that means. If their sort of final sort of retort at the man is that you were steeped in sin at birth, what does that tell us about what they think about the man? Well, that he was born blind after all. And so Jesus must have opened his eyes. Kind of, there's an irony here, which they don't get. So great is their own blindness. That they actually do know that this man was blind, but can now see. Yet they're still blind to that fact. Well, we could talk about how this serves as a warning to John's readers. Because John's well aware that the people reading his gospel will include Jews. And they are going to need to decide for themselves which way they're going to go. And by implication, so do we. And there's something of a direction here of those who claim to see to be alert to the fact that there is a danger and a warning here, to humble themselves. And the picture is not only negative, but frightening, because at the end we see that without a change of state, the guilt of sin, the sin of unbelief, remains. That said, we could also talk about how this chapter helps account for a mixed response to the gospel, and in particular, rejection of Jesus by many of the Jews. And that means that we shouldn't be disturbed or shaken or put off by the fact that God's people, God's historic people, have rejected his son. And as we proclaim the gospel today, that there is a mixed response. What we're seeing here forms a pattern in the New Testament of some seeing and some remaining blind. But actually, as we finish, I want to focus on how this serves as an encouragement to us. Because I think one of the most delightful things about this story is not only the wonder of Jesus healing this man and giving him sight, which ultimately leads to his spiritual sight of who Jesus is, but one of the delightful things about this chapter is the courage of the man born blind, almost a sort of a naivety as he sort of plays with the Pharisees. So let's read again verse 26. So bearing in mind, here's a man who is before the leaders of the day. His parents have already expressed some, you know, they don't want to get thrown out of the synagogue, so they're being very, very sort of cautious. This is a very serious thing that this man is up against. And in further interrogation, this is his second interrogation, the Pharisees ask him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answers, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" And it's fairly bold. And we mustn't mistake this for a light moment either. And what we're beginning to see here is really some of the earliest Christian opposition. The context is in this final comment, in that when they threw him out, means not that he was just sort of kicked out of the door, that he was excommunicated from the synagogue, from the Jews, something which was feared by his parents and now is happening to him. And which again contributes to this opposition of not just against Jesus, but his people. Don't you remember? Do you remember back in the end of chapter 8? As Jesus presents the truth to the Jews, they don't understand. And in a final act of frustration, they pick up stones to hurl at Jesus and crush his skull. So in other words, as the truth is presented about Jesus and themselves, that just inflames them to become more determined to kill Jesus. But at that point, Jesus escapes. His time has not yet come. But it's interesting that those same stones that didn't hit Jesus will later hit Stephen and kill him as he is martyred for being a Christian. And so here you've got, with this sort of man born blind, the beginnings of that, not just a hatred for Jesus, but for those who follow him. But here's the encouragement. Do you not think that there is something disarming about knowing that such opposition is not correct, but blind? So I think sometimes when you think about the opposition, you know, in this case for the blind man, there is something fearsome about people who have power to kill you or to persecute you or whatever that might be. But it seems that what John is wanting his readers, and maybe some of the readers of John, are being persecuted. They do face being thrown out of the synagogue. And I think this does serve as a wonderful encouragement that gives confidence and strengthens God's people not to be unnerved by hostility in this way. Because that kind of opposition is coming from people who are blind to the truth about God. And it does change the way you kind of think about them. That although we may still fear to some extent what they can do, but we know that they're not right. And in many ways, it's sad that they cannot see that truth. And that helps us to be confident in the truth that's been revealed to us and to persevere. Well, we're going to leave it there. I'm going to pray, and then if there are any comments or questions, gladly welcome them. Heavenly Father, it is interesting as we think about the human problem that if we get that wrong, so many other things are affected by it. So we thank you for these weeks we've had to consider the human problem in terms of blindness to the truth about you. And we thank you that problem is met in the power of the Lord Jesus, who is able to open blind eyes to see the truth of your word. And we thank you for that. We thank you how many of us are able to say how you have done that miracle in our lives. And we would say we were once blind, but now we can see. And that blindness picture shows that that's all of you. You alone have done that work in us, and we thank you. We thank you too for the encouragement that gives us that as we present the gospel to others, our friends and family, and neighbours, that we pray that you would open more eyes in Bradford. You would do that work of salvation, that people would understand your truth and be saved. And we thank you too for the encouragement it is as we consider opposition that will come in the future, that ultimately, despite the rhetoric and the perceived power that comes with such opposition, we know ultimately that it comes from people who are blind to your truth. And that would both strengthen us to persevere in the truth, but also give us compassion for those who persecute us, and to love them and to continue to present the gospel even to the end. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, any questions or comments about what has been said? Dan. Yes, so a question about verse 3 and what that verse means, really. So so I guess on the one hand, you could say if somebody is miraculously healed, then that does demonstrate the work of God in their life. But the context of this is very much that this, is the uniqueness of this, that this is a very specific man who was born blind for this very purpose, that on this very day that he would give the man sight to illustrate the truth, that the way that people will understand the truth about God is through a miracle that God will give to open eyes to that spiritual truth. So if you like, there's a uniqueness to this miracle because it helps us to understand the miracle it will take to take people who are hostile to God and his truth to actually understanding that truth. Now, you could say, well, actually, that means that in some sense, the miracle of God opening blind eyes to see the truth about God, that is a miracle, and that does speak of the work of God in our lives. So I guess every Christian has that testimony. When we said, I was blind, but now I see, that is a greater work, because in order for God to do that, it was necessary for his son to go to the cross. So actually, if anything, it takes our focus off that healing miracle onto the spiritual truth of what it speaks. Does that sort of help? Anything else? Down again. Has anybody else gone?
I just wonder if you might unpack in verse 41 a bit more as well. Just not sure I understand it, so I don't really have a question.
Okay, so verse 41, what does that mean? It says there, Jesus says, if you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now you claim you can see, your guilt remains. So it kind of goes back a little bit to verse 39, where Jesus says, for judgment I've come into the world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. So a little bit of a kind of a play on words here. So the Pharisees think that they can see, and for that reason, the guilt of their sin remains on them. Whereas it's commending a approach to God to acknowledge your blindness. So he's kind of saying to the Pharisees in verse 41, if you were blind, in other words, if you acknowledge your blindness, if you come in a sort of a humble way, then that actually would allow you to understand that's the way to approach God. So there's something about them thinking that they understand and that they know, which keeps them away from God. But actually, the way that people approach God is with empty hands. And So that's kind of what is it, so it functions a little bit as a warning, that the fact that they refuse to admit that actually they don't understand these things actually means that they will never understand, and they remain in guilt. Do you want to add anything to that?
I guess just to say that if you think something and you think you're right, and when Jesus comes and says, no, you're wrong, and something contrary to what you think, then that proves you to be, if you disagree with it, then you're wrong.
Yeah. And I guess with this is that Jesus isn't coming to blind people. He already comes to a world which is blind. And one of the interesting things is that when he declares the truth, it is going to have this effect. For some people, God will open their eyes to see the truth. For others, it will just cause further hostility and angst because it shows up who they are. Anything else? In which case, we will leave it there. And we're going to sing again. I've chosen this song particularly for this a response which speaks of God's grace that was necessary in order for us to be saved. So let's stand and sing this. And after that, Brad's going to come and lead us in prayer.